All right, this is going to be an interesting class because it is going to be the time when church history intersects with eschatology. Now, eschatology is your theology of the final things, the end of time. And so it would seem a little bit interesting that you would think, how in the world would church history, specifically a class that focuses in on the first kind of 30 years of church history, why would that intersect with eschatology? Well, because a lot of us grew up in churches and still believe, still fear things happening that have already happened. Okay? When I read the book of Isaiah, I see that King Cyrus is going to come and he is going to invade, and he will, and Isaiah names him, which is fascinating. He's going to come, he's going to invade, and no nation is going to stand in his way. Okay? I'm not sending letters to the president saying, be on your alert for Cyrus. Why not? Why not? It's already happened. Okay? Well, when we read the New Testament, we read a lot of things that are going to happen. Specifically, in the text we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 13, we see a lot of things that are going to happen. And a lot of us, Christians, today, live in fear of when these things will begin. And I want you to know they've already happened. They're part of our history class. They are part of where we have been. If this piqued your interest at all, which I hope it will at least pique your interest, and I've got some books to recommend. I'm going to ask you not to take mine because people don't tend to give them back. And when I teach this class again, or when I'm going to teach on this again, I would like to get them, have them. But if you want to take mine and you just give me the money to go buy a new one right now, then that's great. You can take them. I'll let you buy them from me. Probably the eschatology book that is kind of defined the Reformed faith, which is what we are, more than any other, is called The Coming of the Kingdom by Herman Ritterbos. It's a hard read, I'll be honest with you. He's Dutch, which that's not a slam on the Dutch. It means he wrote this in Dutch and it's been translated. And anytime you're reading something that's translated, it tends to be kind of dry. It's a difficult read. You see that bookmark right there? That's how far I've gotten into it. And I've had it for about 10 years. So, but people who are a lot smarter than me, like Daniel Killian, will say this is the book that really kind of explained things to him. Okay. A great book, actually, that I would really recommend you reading. It's fair. It's easy to read. It's accessible. Easy to read is an insult. It's accessible. That I actually like a lot, especially if this is all new to you. It's called The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul. R.C. is a fair writer. And he starts the book out saying Jesus is a false prophet who should be stoned. Because according to the laws of the Old Testament, if you predict something that doesn't happen, then you're a false prophet and you should be stoned. And Jesus predicted that everything in Matthew 13 was going to happen before this generation passes away, which is interesting. So, see, that alone makes you want to read it, doesn't it? You're like, wow, I need to read this book. So, there you go. It's a good book. It's a good read. R.C. Sproul, Last Days According to Jesus. If you like kind of reading polemics, Gary DeMar's kind of the Fox News of theology. His book, as you can tell from the title, he's not writing this to make any friends. It's called Last Days Madness. The Last Days, the Obsession of the Modern Church, Last Days Madness. He just kind of aims both barrels at the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture and pretty much dismantles it if you're interested in reading that. If you've read, you know, the Left Behind series and you think that's probably biblical, I would encourage you to at least read this. Give them both 50-50. They're probably kind of written on both on the popular level. Neither one of them super scholarly. DeMar would be mad at me if I said that. He heard me say that, but he doesn't care what I say. And if you just love the gospel and you want to read a classic, what we will call post-millennial, kind of optimistic view of history, you cannot possibly do better. This is a small book. You like that, don't you? The Plan of Salvation by B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield is probably my favorite theologian, and I will read this to you. You just can't do better in this book right here. This is good stuff. especially the last chapter. Just read the last chapter of this book, and you'll come away going, I hope that's true, whether it is or not. So, if you, again, I'm going to say this one more time before we kind of jump in. If you can't see the board, you're going to want to. And so there's no shame in moving forward. So if you want to do that, now's the time to do it. But if you can't read, if you can't read that, you're going to want to. All right. Mark chapter 13. If you brought a Bible, open it with me, and we will we'll read the whole chapter. Jesus came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So they went on up the mountain, and they sat down. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Matthew changes that a little bit and says, "What will be the sign that you're about to return, or of the end of the age?" And that's an important kind of editorial comment he made on that. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are only the beginning of the birth pangs. Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand for what you're about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and enter his house or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many signs and wonders to lead astray even the elect, if that is possible. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey who, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come upon you suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." That really should be the last words I speak before I preach, shouldn't it? Stay awake. Anyway. Last night, Bianca and I were had to go to a football game to watch Will play football. And it was over in Broken Arrow, and we'd never been to the fields over in Broken Arrow before. And we had directions. That's discouraging. I just had a group get up and leave. It's okay. Broken Arrow is a good team. No, just kidding. I'm teasing you. Go ahead. So we're going to the fields that we'd never been to before, and we had directions. But the directions were from a different part of town. And so I noticed that the second direction would have had me turning back toward my house. So I didn't want to drive, 15 miles so that I could turn back and come back toward my house. And so I said, Bianca, let's put these directions away and just show me where we're going. And if you can show me where we're going on the map, I think I can get there. That's what eschatology is. Eschatology, the importance of it is this. It shows you where you're going. And if you know where we're going, eschatology, again, the theology of last things, what do we believe history is working itself toward? If we know where we're going, we'll have a better attitude about how to get there. And right now, there are two completely opposite views of eschatology that are dominating people's attitudes about where we are in history. There is a pessimistic view that everything is going to get worse and worse, and we're heading toward destruction and tribulation and discouragement and apostasy, and the only thing that really between us and that's going to happen between us and the return of Christ is the great apostasy, and it's probably already started. And every time we open the newspapers, we're looking for the great apostasy to happen at any point. And on the other side, there's a completely different eschatology that I've tried to teach here, and I believe, which says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And do you see, if you deciding which of those two you believe kind of matters. It's going to affect how you live. It's going to affect how you raise your children. If you have a pessimistic belief, if you believe we're headed toward destruction, then the primary goal that you're going to maintain for yourself and your family is going to be protection. I must protect. We must protect our church and not let anything false in it. We must protect our children and not let them ever meet an unbeliever. If your belief that we are going to continue to see the church grow and change the world, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess and the gates of hell will not prevail against the charge, the onslaught of the gospel, then your mindset is going to be toward evangelism. It's going to be toward outreach. It's going to be about church planting. It's going to be about equipping your children to go out and be part of the coming kingdom. Do you see the difference? That's a big deal. If you'll look at the history of the United States, when this pessimistic philosophy came up, it's when a lot of very defensive mentalities came into the church. It's when the church completely withdrew itself from things like secular education and began to be afraid and stopped influencing it. Just to give you, one example of that, the greatest scholars of our time, the greatest scholars in our country's history, were all Christians. Jonathan Edwards was the president of Yale. Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale. Alexander, a bunch of names you don't know. Presidents of Princeton, Harvard was began by Christians. University of Tulsa, begun by Christians. People who believed that the kingdom of God is coming. And we're going to equip people for that. And about the 1920s, really, if you want a specific date, 1926 would be it. As a partial result of the Scopes evolution trials, Christians began to believe we're going to lose. The only thing coming, the apostasy is coming. The tribulation is coming. And they all ran away. And we need to reverse that. The direction that we're running, I believe. So let's look. What I want to do is explain where we are and where we're going to end up, and then I'm going to start talking about history. What does God do? What has God done with you, right? What we know is this. When you were justified, When you believed on Jesus Christ, you were saved. Now, you were saved from the power of sin. You were saved from slavery to sin. You were saved from your destination in hell. You were saved from all of that, right? Now, what we know about the word salvation is it has three meanings. You have been saved. That means you are no longer under the penalty of sin. The Apostle Paul also says you are being saved. And that is you're daily being freed more and more from the presence and the power of sin. You are less a slave to your sins today than you were yesterday. You're making progress. And he also says that at the resurrection, we will all be saved. Future, our glory, we will live with Jesus in complete righteousness and complete absence of sin. Okay? So you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. In the same way, Jesus, when he died on the cross and he was raised up from the dead, he was enthroned as the king. And his glory is secure. The world was saved in a very real way. There's no going back from it. But it's also in the process of being saved. And that's where we are right now. There's a thrust and a retreat of history. And as the tide comes in and then it will recess, but it never recesses back further than it was before the last onslaught. And then it goes forward and it comes back and it goes forward and it comes back. And then ultimately, we'll get to the end of history, glory, when we will look with our eyes and say, the nations of this world have become the nations of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We're not going to look at the earth at the end of history and go, well, we tried. Boy, I'm glad that dump's gone. We're going to look and say, that is the kingdom of the Lord. That's where we are. It is secured. The glory is secured. And right now we're in that process, not only of our own personal sanctification, but of the sanctification of the world, making progress. Sometimes, do you feel personally like you have victory? No. Sometimes you feel the power of sin worse than you ever have before. Sometimes being converted means you feel worse, right? Because you feel sin. Sometimes when we look at history, we look at the church, we look at the news, we go, we're losing. Right? Do you ever feel that way? Of course it feels that way sometimes. I mean, there's persecutions. We're promised that. There's tribulation. We're promised that. And when you see that, you have to step back and you go, okay. I was on the phone Thursday with a very good friend of mine. He called. He's a faithful minister. He's a great guy. And he said, you know, I just don't understand why God's not filling the church up. I'm preaching the gospel faithfully. Why is he not filling it up? I said, I know that feeling. I get that. But you got to remember, Christianity started with 11 people. We're doing better than that. You know, even if this room were all the Christians in the world, we'd say, well, we're doing better than that. Okay? We're making progress. You gotta take a step back. All right, with that, let's jump into the history. All right, what are the signs? Jesus gives us seven signs that he says are going to take place, six signs, before this generation passes away. What are they? First, in verse 6, he says, you'll have many false Christs and there will be an apostasy, leading many astray. Okay, there it is. A false Christ and an apostasy, they will begin right at the beginning, and they will jump up and become even more common at the end. Well, has that happened? Yes. It happened very consistently. After Jesus' death and resurrection, you had the Christian sect, and a large number of people converted within the around the community of Judaism. But you also had, in Jerusalem, false Christs popping themselves up all the time. Every other year, somebody would step up and say, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. How do we know that, Rick? Are you making that up? Well, it's in history. You can look at the histories, especially of Josephus. But we have another place to look. You don't have to look there. You can look in 1 John chapter 2. Okay, so the first sign, the thing that everybody's looking for, right? The coming of the Antichrist. Well, what is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 say? Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know this is the last hour. Well, these Antichrists are going to leave an apostasy, right? There's a great apostasy that's coming. They went out from us. That's apostasy. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. It's already happened. It's already happened. What's the second thing Jesus said was going to happen? There will be wars and rumors of wars. In AD, there was great persecution by a Roman emperor named Nero, as you know. Nero died in AD 68. There wasn't a clear-cut vice president. They didn't have vice emperors, okay? From the time that he died, in the next 2 years, there will be four different emperors of Rome. And they weren't all sitting around playing cards going, hey, I lost, you're the next emperor. It was four massive wars. I mean, it were civil wars. The armies of Rome were fighting against each other. There were wars and rumors of wars everywhere. And it was a very important event, actually, because Nero had sent his armies to capture Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem. They sieged Jerusalem. They caused a famine. People were starving. And then when Nero died, all the armies withdrew because they wanted to put their person in place as the next emperor. That's an important event that we're going to talk about in a minute. Jesus says there will be earthquakes and signs in heaven. Matthew talks more about the signs in heaven. The historian Josephus and other historians from that period talk about great earthquakes that happened in the 60s. And then we know, just from astronomy, Halley's Comet appeared in AD 68. Isn't that interesting? And Josephus said it was a comet that made the sign of a knife above Jerusalem. Well, if you remember, the Hale-Bopp was the last comet that we were really able to see. Remember what it looked like? It looked like a giant knife, didn't it? It had that big tail. It was right over Jerusalem. Verse 9 tells us of persecutions. The persecutions took place violently during that period. Acts 6 tells us about the beginnings of the persecutions of the Jews. What happened? Well, when Christianity first started, they were all Jews, right? You know that. All the disciples were Jews. The gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Jews at Pentecost when there was a great crowd in Jerusalem. The crowd was made up of two kinds of people. The crowd was made up partially of Jews and partially of this group called God-fearers. Now, who the God-fearers were people, there were Greeks and Romans and people from all nations who, because of the Pax Romana, it was kind of a time of peace. People could travel freely without fear for the most part. And because of the universality of the language Greek, they could all kind of learn each other's wisdom. And the God-fearers were people who had come to respect the wisdom and the monotheism of the Jews, but they didn't want to be kosher, couldn't give up bacon. Totally understand that. And the men were absolutely opposed to being circumcised. I'll leave that without comment. So they never became Jews. They were God-fearers. You'll see that name through the book of Acts. At the Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches, and it's largely from that group of Jews and God-fearers that there was massive conversions. It was an extremely fertile field for evangelism. Nothing like it, really. The closest thing you'd have to like it would be kind of people who grew up in the church but were never converted. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Bible. That's why the Apostle Paul quotes the Bible so much. That's why he quotes the Old Testament, so these God-fearers will be convinced. and people were converted. And it was a very weird relationship. The Jews kind of didn't know what to do with the Christians for a while. But as Christianity grew, they became more and more kind of hostile to it. They were kind of Jewish. They certainly thought people should be kosher, and they didn't think they were going to get to heaven, but they weren't sure what to do with them. And you'll see that kind of tension coming out in the book of Galatians and in other places. But more and more it became an issue of persecution. And you see in Acts chapter 7, I think. I've got it written down. I can look. No reason for me. Acts 6. Stephen begins to preach to the Jews that they had killed the Messiah. And that the temple that they kind of looked at as the center was no longer the center place where you meet God, but you meet God through the Messiah. And when he began to talk like that, they stoned him and they killed him. And the first source of persecution against Christianity was Jewish. And the two sides hated each other. Well, Christians tried to preach the gospel, and the Jews persecuted them violently. Saul was one of those persecutors, went around putting them in jail till he was converted. And then as he began preaching the gospel, we began to see persecutions from other sides. He preached in Ephesus. There was this enormous revival, which was fine. Nobody really cared. The new religion, that wasn't a big deal. But then during the revival, all the wizards and the warlocks and the false priests in Ephesus got together and they burned their books. They burned all their spell books. And people stopped worshiping Artemis. And Artemis had a big temple there in Ephesus. And one of the big trades in Ephesus were the silversmiths, because they made little idols to Artemis. And one of the silversmiths kind of looked around and he went, nobody's going to be buying these anymore. And these Christians don't worship little images of Jesus, so I can't start making those. And so he started a riot. And he gathered all the silversmiths, and then throughout the people, all the ones who kind of celebrated Artemis, and they gathered 4,000 people in the arena, and they started chanting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus," and they bound Paul, and they brought him in, they had him arrested, and that's really where the pagan persecutions of Christianity began. And we'll study that in great detail next week as we look at what Nero and the Romans did to the Christians. But you have to understand that during this period, before the destruction of Jerusalem, that's when Nero's persecutions were taking place, and they were evil. He would sew Christians up in skins of animals and throw them to lions. He would put Christians on poles and cover them with pitch and light them on fire to light up his gardens for evening parties. And it's important to understand that all that has it started then and it's continuing to take place. And the reason why it's important to say that again is because there's this mentality among some that says Christians are going to escape the persecution. There's a very popular book about the end of days that says, the title of it is Why Christians Won't Suffer. And what you've got to understand is the only way you could possibly have written that book is if you were an American living at the end of the 20th century. Because we're basically the only Christians who've ever thrived in a society that haven't been made to suffer for it at all, ever. It's a very American idea. Right? Every one of the apostles, save for the apostle John, died a violent death for his faith. Can you imagine going to Paul while he's nursing his wounds from being stoned for the second time and left for dead and saying, you know, Paul, I've just discovered something in the Bible. Christians aren't going to suffer the persecution. We're all going to be rescued before there's the great tribulation. I think he would have kind of looked at you and went, thanks, that's helpful. Can you put a sling around my arm now? So the persecutions began from both Judaism and the pagans. And And Jesus tells them they're going to be made to appear before tribunals, and the Sanhedrin. That means they're going to appear before the Jews and give an account. That's what, and we see that prophecy fulfilled in Stephen. And then he says, you're going to stand before kings. And we see Paul in Acts, I got it written down, in Acts 24 and 26, talking before Governor Felix and King Agrippa, preaching the gospel. It all already happened, just like Jesus said it was going to happen. What's the next thing he says? Now, this is the one we, people always want to stop and say, but this hasn't happened yet, right? The gospel will be preached to all nations. And the gospel is being preached to all nations. But has it already happened? Well, who was present at Pentecost? Has anybody got a Bible open? Somebody turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. Jason, read real loud. Acts 2, chapter 5 and 6. And Bo, you're in the back so I can hear you. Read Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23 when I call on you. You ready? All right. Jason's about to tell us who was at Pentecost to hear the first preaching of the gospel. From what nation, Jason? What nations were they from?
From all nations.
From every nation under heaven. I didn't say that. Okay. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Jesus to say, before these things happen, the gospel will be preached to every nation under heaven, inspired Luke, the writer of Acts, to say there were men from every nation under heaven. Bo, who did Paul preach the gospel to? Where's the gospel bearing fruit and growing in Colossians chapter 1? What does verse 23 say?
Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven.
Where has the gospel been proclaimed?
In all creation under heaven.
This is not Ricky's hyperbole. Okay? The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that told Jesus to tell the disciples that one of the signs before the coming destruction, and we're going to talk about why this is so important in a second, is the gospel will be preached to all nations. The apostles are telling the Christians to get ready. Get ready. All right, then verse 14. He says there's going to be a new appearance, a great appearance of a false Christ and an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. Okay. Jerusalem is under siege. There was a great famine. The famine was man-made. You know what a siege is? It's where the foreign army would surround the city and allow nothing in. Josephus, the Roman historian, describes a woman roasting her own child. She was so hungry. And so driven crazy by the famine. And then the army goes back to Rome to fight to put their emperor in place. And there's a 1 year, about an 18-month respite. And that became the turning point in history for whether Jews and Christians were ever going to be able to live together again. Because the Jews believed that God was not going to abandon them. And they had false prophets, and specifically, and I tried to find his name this morning, and I've got books that tell me, but I couldn't find it. They had one go to the temple and say, come to the temple and you'll be saved. Come to the temple and you'll be saved. And the Christians all got out of town. They ran, just like Jesus told them to do. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Pray that this will not be will not happen in the winter. So the Jews all go to the temple and they gather in expecting to see God's salvation, and the Christians run, and the Jews, those who had not been Christians, the religious Jews at the time, viewed that as an act of treason and as an ultimate breaking point between, because there was a weird view, right? These Jews didn't know how to view these other Jews who were following Christ. It's a separate religion. They didn't really something. They persecuted them. They didn't want people being led astray, but at the same time, they weren't sure how to treat them. But at that point, that became the separating mark. So the Christians got out of town. And again, I want you to understand the reason why all these texts are in the New Testament is the apostles were getting ready. Jesus was telling them, see this coming. Jesus didn't want his Christians destroyed. He didn't want the elect destroyed. He wanted them to run. And that's why you even find in some places in the New Testament weird advice. Like in 1 Corinthians 7. You ever read 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul tells people not to get married? It bothers you, right? It's like, this is Paul. He writes these beautiful things about marriage in Ephesians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you're not married, it's better for you not to marry. Why would he say that? Well, I'll tell you why he said that. If you'll look at verse, and I don't have time to go there now. I've gone too long. But 1 Corinthians 7:26, he says, in light of the present distress. What was the present distress? They were getting ready. They were getting ready. And what did Jesus say? Woe to those who are what? Woe to those who are with child. Woe to the nursing mothers. When you're running to the mountains, you don't want to have babies. You don't want to be pregnant. Okay, this was in a time you realized before birth control. If you were going to get married, you were going to have children really quick. That's what they did. And Paul says, in light of the present distress, don't get married. And the Christians all ran. The Jews all went to the temple. The Roman soldiers came back. They put they assembled their eagles in the temple. Matthew describes the abomination and calls it desecration like this. He says, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered. The Romans worshiped the eagle. And they destroyed the temple. And they did not lay a single stone upon another. And an enormous number of Jews were killed. And that's all happened before this generation passed. And at that point, Christianity was completely spread out. It had lost its first center. We'll talk about where it moved to next week. I want you to understand, though, we're not looking... The tribulation started then. I'm not saying they're over. But I do want you to understand, we are not, as a church, looking forward to a great apostasy. We're looking forward to a great growth. That has all already happened. The great apostasy... those people leaving Christ to go back to Judaism, and it led to destruction of many. And now what we're looking forward to is the prospect of the redemption of the world. Just one quick thing, and then we're going to go. I'm sorry I went long. The apostles, all this list is predicated by a question. Jesus says, the apostles look at Jesus and say, can you believe how beautiful this temple is? And Jesus says, this temple is about to be destroyed. There won't be a single stone upon another. Now, in their mind, that had to mean the end of the world. I mean, here is Jesus, the greatest, at that point, they thought, the greatest teacher in Judaism, the greatest teacher ever, saying that the temple's about to be destroyed. In their mind, that could only mean one thing. Imagine going through New York City in 1978 with a prophet. And you look at the World Trade Center and you say, have you ever seen buildings that great before? And the guy looks at you and goes, I tell you, before you die, these buildings will not stand. Now, in your mind, you would have thought that has to mean Russia is going to invade. There is no other possible explanation for that. There will be a nuclear attack from Russia. Jesus did, and that's the way the Jews thought, that's the way the apostles thought when Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed. That has to mean the end of the world. And Jesus doesn't mean that. It does mean that the thing they never, ever thought was going to happen, happened. That God ends Jerusalem as the center of Christianity because it is not going to be a localized religion anymore. It's going to be a world religion. But it wasn't the end of the world. And Jesus then begins to teach parables. In Mark, there's only one, but in Matthew, there's several. These parables of a long wait. That's why it's very interesting that Jesus gives all these markers. You'll know what's going to happen when you see this, 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 and this. And then he says, but nobody knows of that day, nobody knows when this is going to happen. He's talking about two different events, not one. But all that has happened. And that is where church history began. That's why one of the ways to study Christian history is to study the centers. Where was it? It moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, into Ephesus, into Rome, and so on. Okay, let's pray. Father, we long for the day when the gospel of the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth the way the waters cover the sea. We long for the day when your prophecies to Isaiah that are repeated by Paul about Jesus are true. We pray, Lord, that you would hasten the day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that you would make it even today. I pray that you would use our worship and Bo's sermon to bring us one day closer, to bring us many tongues closer, many knees closer. We long for the day when we will see a redeemed world, a saved world.